Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that it speaks to our every need, every situation. But we acknowledge, O Lord God, that we need the help and the teaching of your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired holy men of old to give us the words of God in the pages of Scripture. We need the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to receive the truth, so that we never approach it in a superior way, but rather in submission to your own revelation. Grant that we may be moulded by it, that it may come with power to our souls, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I shall ask you now to turn with me to the chapter we read together, Romans chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 19 to 22. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. We're really looking here at the heart of this remarkable letter sent by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, a church that he'd never visited, but he was concerned that the Christians in this church should have an understanding of the gospel that he preached. And so he, before he ever set foot in Rome, sent to them this detailed exposition of the gospel of the grace of God. It's the most systematic statement of the gospel that we have in the whole of the Word of God. In fact, it's the key to the rest of Scripture. It's if we have an understanding of these words, it will shed light on the rest of God's revelation throughout the pages of Scripture. It's of fundamental importance. The great reformer, Martin Luther, said in the 16th century that the doctrine of justification, which is expounded in these verses, the doctrine of justification is the mark of a standing or a falling church. What he meant by that was the grasp and the understanding of this doctrine will give you some indication of where a church stands. If it's confused here, it's going to be confused everywhere. If it's clear at this point, the whole structure, a whole of God's biblical revelation, will become clear to him. And it was Martin Luther's discovery or rediscovery of this great truth which really sparked the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, which really changed the whole of world history, and especially of European history. And we are where we are now if we are truly Christian people living in Christian churches and communities because of that great discovery of this glorious doctrine of justification. But sadly, we find ourselves in a situation where amongst many godly people, the doctrine may not be denied, but people are often confused as to what it's really all about. And for that reason, we need to come back to such a chapter as this again and again to get a clear understanding of this doctrine of justification by faith. Now, you'll notice from our text itself that this text has a great deal to say about righteousness and speaks of the law of God and the way in which we can experience and receive the righteousness of God. And righteousness and law go together. The law of God is the standard of righteousness. Put it negatively, as the Apostle John does, we can say that sin is the transgression of the law, breaking the law. The law of God is the measure of sin, and sin is the problem of each one of us. It's the problem of society generally. It's the problem ultimately of the confusion that we find ourselves in at this present time. And so justification is something which deals with our situation under God's law. Now, I want to emphasize that because I think there are many people today who, if they were asked, well, what is it to be justified? What is it to be justified in the sight of God? They probably would say, to be justified is to be forgiven. To be forgiven our sins. That's only half the story. There's more to it than that. And it's important that we should grasp the total picture of what justification is all about. So then, we need to turn our attention to this. And as I said earlier, the Epistle to the Romans provides us with the classic explanation, the classic statement of this. So I want us to look, first of all, at our personal problem before God. And then, secondly, we shall look at God's answer to the problem itself. And the first problem is the problem of our guilt. And you'll notice that this is really what the apostle is dealing with in these verses 19 and 20 particularly. The problem of human guilt. And you may say to me, well, what does guilt mean? What aspect of sin is guilt? Guilt is essentially our liability to be punished because of our sin. This, of course, is something which is still very evident from the courts in our own country. When a jury has listened to all the evidence which is brought against a man because of some accusation, it's then asked to weigh this evidence, to consider it, take its time to do so properly, and to decide whether the person is guilty or not guilty. They have to decide, first of all, whether he did it, whether he did the thing that he's accused of. And if he isn't, if he did, if they feel that all the evidence points to that, then in terms of the law, he's guilty. And the law then demands that he be punished. It's up to the judge, actually, to pronounce the sentence of punishment. But guilt is the liability to be punished. And, of course, we've all sinned in terms of God's law. And these verses make this abundantly clear. So the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to say, well, first of all, in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, that, of course, is a self-evident thing. There are certain laws which govern our own country, And if you break those laws, then you're guilty, and if you're found out, you're exposed to punishment. If it's a serious crime, there will be a serious penalty attached to it. Other countries may have different laws covering the same sort of behaviour. But we're looking now not just at national laws, we're looking at God's law. We're looking at the Ten Commandments. We're looking at the summary that God gives us of those commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And the Word of God makes it abundantly clear, and the Apostle Paul works this out in detail in the earlier chapters, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself does so in the Sermon on the Mount, is not only what you do, but God actually goes farther than any human judge can go. He looks at what you wanted to do. He looks at your intention. And so where the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear that lust is in fact the sin of adultery, and that unjustifiable anger is the sin of murder. If you really want to injure somebody, then although you may never commit the act, God has measured what you wanted to do. God knows the secrets of our hearts, and God judges that in terms of his law. And there's nobody in this congregation this morning that can say, in God's sight, I am not guilty. We are all guilty, and we have all failed to love God with the whole of our being. As Adam and Eve were made at the very beginning of history, they were given a capacity to love and to serve God. They were made for God. They had a disposition to love God and to serve him, to do what he wanted them to do, and to live to the praise and the glory of his holy name. We all know they failed to do this. They sinned against God. They brought themselves under judgment. And this, of course, is our problem. We are under the law. We were born under the law. It's no use our saying, well, I don't like this law. You can't do it. It's something which is over us, and we are under it. It will be no use us saying, I don't particularly like the laws of this country, and so I don't want to obey them. We would render ourselves guilty of punishment. If we suddenly decided that instead of driving on the left-hand side of the road, or riding our bicycles on the left-hand side of the road, we're going to do it all on the right-hand side of the road, we'd be breaking the law of the country. We're under the law, as far as that's concerned. If we break the law, we're liable to the punishment of the law. And in terms of God's law, we are all under the law. We know that what things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. If you've broken the law, you can't say that you didn't do it, because you did do it. If you broke God's law, if you break God's law in your heart, you can't say before God that I didn't mean to do this. You know before God, who knows your heart, that you did mean to do it. And we all have to plead guilty here. Our mouths are stopped. There are no excuses we can bring in the sight of a holy God who judges us in before himself. So that the whole world, says the Apostle Paul, becomes guilty before God. The evidence is there. The evidence is not only in our lives and in our memories, it's deep in our own hearts and consciences. We know that in God's sight we are guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By keeping the law, if we try to keep the law, we're guilty. We've broken it, and we go on breaking it. We can never be accounted righteous before God. Now, that's really brings us face to face with the meaning of justification. To be justification is a legal expression. It is the expression of a judge who says, well, you've been declared guilty, you're liable to punishment. Or in the case of purely human legal cases, if you didn't commit the crime, if it's been a false accusation, it's been brought against you and it's been demonstrated to be false, the judge says, well, you leave the court without a stain on your character. And he thereby justifies you in the sight of the law of the land. So that justification in the sense that we're looking at it of the epistle to the Romans is God saying, I've got nothing against you. It's all been cleared up. There's no accusation. You leave without any stain on your character. But our problem is, of course, that we are guilty. We are not justified. By the deeds of the law, by our own efforts, our own trying, we can never justify ourselves in the sight of God. All that the law of God can do is to expose our sin. The law is important. We must never dismiss it. We must never treat it as something of no consequence. It's God's law. It was given by God, and it was given by God to expose sin so that we might have a knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And that knowledge, painful though it is something which is absolutely vital. The Puritans used to describe the preaching of the law as a law work. It's something which God does in our consciences. He brings home the law to us to demonstrate where we really are. The problem with ourselves is, of course, that by nature we're too complacent, we're too self-satisfied. We're able to dismiss whatever we've done wrong. We're able to put it out of our minds. And, of course, that's what people are doing all the time. We all know that we've failed. We all know that we're not the people that we ought to be. And so we have all sorts of ways and means of trying to dismiss that knowledge, push it away, perhaps by giving ourselves up to entertainment, hobbies, work, all sorts of interests. But they're all things which are to do with this life, and they're only temporary expedients. You can go on so far doing that, pushing it away, trying to forget, but it comes back. It comes back, perhaps totally unexpectedly. It happens to us all. We suddenly remember something from years past that we ought never to have done. Some failure. Something that we should have done. And we are guilty in that respect. We have failed. We have sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. And of course that's the message of these verses. That the righteousness, we can't reach the righteousness of God in our own strength and by our own ability. In other words, verse 20 is intended to bring home to us the universal failure of men and women, young people, boys and girls, everybody, a total failure in the sight of a holy God to live to his praise and to live to his glory, to love him with the whole of our being. We haven't done it, we can't do it. It's beyond us now because of the hold, the grip that sin has upon us all. Well, it's a fearful situation, but thank God there's an answer to it. We've looked at the problem. A lot more could be said, and in fact the Apostle Paul has a lot to say on this subject before he gets to this point. But there's an answer, and it's that answer I want to turn to. And you'll notice that there's a transition in verse 21. But now, says the Apostle Paul, the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Our Bibles are divided into two, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the thing that makes the big difference in human history is what the New Testament is all about. That God has actually come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, to deal with our problem. Just think about the Old Testament for a moment. It is overwhelmingly the record of human failure. Again and again, it's a picture of human sin, human failure to live to the praise of God. Adam and Eve, they started off, they had a good start, but they sinned against God, and they plunged themselves into a state of sin, and they drew into that state of sin the entire human race. God works in the lives of individual people, but the problem is it begins to be seen right from the very beginning. Human society was spoiled, right in the very family of Adam and Eve. Cain, the elder brother, murders his younger brother. There was rivalry, bitterness between two brothers, and it ends up in the death of the younger one. Look at the way in which the book of Genesis goes on. God is breaking in continually, having mercy upon individual people, working in their lives. But the total picture is a picture of sin and failure. God gives the people of Israel a law. It's a perfect exposition of what God really wants. And it's given in order to bring home to us the depth of the problem. But you find that the nation of Israel, in spite of the fact it's got this law, it fails again and again and again. It's brought back through the ministry of some prophet, but again it fails. There are great promises in the Old Testament, but again, for the most part, we find they're dismissed and they're ignored by the picture, by the people. It's a picture of human failure. And if we'd only got the Old Testament, what a depressing picture we'd have. It's very important. I'm not deprecating the Old Testament. It's a very important lesson to have. And there are glorious interventions of God's grace in the Old Testament. But taking it as a whole, it's a picture of man's failure, mankind's failure, to be what mankind should have been and what that man was created to be at the very beginning of human history. And if we only had that, we should say, well, what a failure. No society has ever been able to produce a perfect society. You think of the Gentile nations. You have some very able people, some very great thinkers in Greek and Roman times. But the society as a whole was a cruel, brutal society. And in spite of high ideals and great thoughts of the way in which people should live and the way in which they should treat each other, it's a picture of failure. There's no real success in the sight of God until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, says the Apostle Paul, something has happened. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is a very important verse indeed. But the time element is important. It's an expression that the Apostle Paul loves to use. You find it again and again in his writings. He gives you a picture of the problem, the human problem, the depth of human sin. But he says, but now, wait a minute, something's happened. And that something is God sending his own Son. He puts it like this in the Epistle to the Galatians. When the fullness of time was fulfilled, God sent his own Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to rescue those who were under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into this situation to deal with the problem that we are totally incapable of dealing with, our own problem. He comes to do what nobody else has ever been able to do. Some people were able to see what should be done, but they were never able to do it themselves. And so those people who were saved in the Old Testament, and there was a great number of people who come to true faith and are saved, delivered from their sins, they all are saved by believing what God is going to do. But now, says the Apostle Paul, it's actually happened. Now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is displayed, manifested, made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Something has happened now which had never happened before. The law of God has been completely obeyed, totally obeyed, and it was totally obeyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the God-man, the God's own Son, living as a man in our sinful world, did what nobody else was ever able to do. He loved God, the Father, with all his being. So much so that God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, he's never said that about anybody else in that way. Here is someone with whom God is well pleased, and he accepts the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrates the reality of the righteousness of God. It's there. Nobody could ever accuse him of any sin. They tried to do so, but it was never able to stick. He was clearly justified in God's sight. He kept the law. And it was witnessed by the law, the righteousness of God. The law tells us what it is. It's there in the Old Testament. God is saying, this is the law, this is what you should be. The law of God is a perfect revelation of what we should be. The prophets of God continually preached it and showed the people that they didn't keep it, but they also gave great promises that God would find a way, had a way, planned a way, in which this human problem could be dealt with. And now that which was obscure in the Old Testament is now clear. That's what the word manifested means. It's clear, it can be seen for what it is. Where are you going to find it? Look at the world, look at every person, look at every person who's benefited mankind. The best of people are but men, and the best of people are sinful men. There's nobody can stand up to the perfection that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, but look at him. He is righteous through and through. But not only is he righteous through and through, totally and absolutely, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the liabilities of those for whom he would die. If you think of our sins for a moment as debts, that's only part of the picture, but if you think for a moment as if they are debts, think of a person who is hopelessly in debt, run up terrible liabilities he is in no way able to pay. Somebody comes along and says, "All right, you're in trouble, you're through your own folly, you've made a mess of things, and you're not going to be able to get out of it, but I'm going to lift you out of it. I'm going to pay the debt." And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. This great debt, this great weight of sin, this great liability which rested upon us all, was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah speaks prophetically of what the Lord Jesus Christ was to do. And he says, thou hast made his soul an offering for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment which we deserved in his own soul. And that's why on the cross he had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That terrible cry of dereliction, which as man he experienced, and the horror of it we can't begin to plumb, we can't begin to understand. But what we do know is he was bearing the punishment for the sins of men and women, young people and old, when he hung upon the cross until the point that he was able to say, it is finished, it's complete, the debt is paid, everything has been set right in the sight of a holy God. Righteousness is manifested, the righteousness which no man other than the Lord Jesus Christ has ever been able to do. Now, but now, it has been manifested, it's been displayed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law said this is what it should be. The prophet said it will be. But now, says the Apostle Paul, it's actually come. And it's a righteousness which was not just for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a righteousness which God has made available for sinful people like ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ had, thinking of him for the moment as the eternal Son prior to his coming into the world, he had no obligations under the law. But he comes under the law, he puts himself under it in order to pay the price, in order to endure the penalty, in order to rescue us from our sins. He comes in our place and he brings about this righteousness. And this righteousness now is available. It's manifested, it's demonstrated, and it's received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. That's the big question. Do you believe? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that your eternal destiny depends upon what happened 2,000 years ago in Palestine on a cross, and to which the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed by Roman soldiers? They were human instruments in this. Do you believe that it all rests on that? Everything depends. Your eternal destiny depends upon that. And nothing else can save me except Jesus Christ. No one else can save me except Jesus Christ, who by virtue of his obedience was able to meet the demands of the law. That's why Isaac Watts wrote in the way that he did, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Notice the word he uses, survey, not just take a glimpse. When I begin to think about the cross and I think about all its implications, and all that was involved in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I see that everything, absolutely everything, depends upon the events of those days, culminating in the cross, in the death of Jesus Christ, and in his resurrection. Oh, the apostles saw this. They preached it. They preached Jesus and the resurrection. When Paul was describing his ministry in Corinth in his first epistle to the Corinthians, he said, I came to you, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He talked about all sorts of things, but it all depended on this great central issue, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his triumphant death and resurrection. And so a righteousness is provided apart from the law. It's a righteousness which we receive not by trying to keep the law of God. It's received as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see the reality of these events, and we see that they're vital for us, and we trust in Him, we rest in Him. And it's unto all and upon all them that believe. Nobody else is able to meet our need. Nobody else can fit us for eternity, which will go on forever and ever. Nobody else can deliver us from the guilt of sin. Nobody else can make us fit to stand before God. Because you see, what is entailed in this is forgiveness, but it's not only forgiveness. It's righteousness. It's the righteousness of God which is put to the account of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness which will enable us to stand in the judgment. It's a righteousness which will enable us to stand before God, sinners though we have been, but it's a righteousness which will meet the demands of God's law. Hans Zinzendorf put it in a great hymn, "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from sin I am, from sin's tremendous curse and shame. Sins forgiven, righteousness imputed." Righteousness which is put to our account. The problem of our sin in our own hearts has still got to be dealt with. But it can now be dealt with. God can not only forgive, he can change, he can cleanse, he can renew us by his Holy Spirit. But we all need it, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in that condition. Oh, do you believe that? Do you believe that 23rd verse describes you? Do you really believe that the only answer to the problem of verse 23 is the righteousness of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Him? Do you trust in Him? Do you feel that you can stand now before God? Not because of what you've done. Not because of some effort to patch up your life, to reform, to change things, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. You see, this "but now," which primarily has a historical significance, it also has a personal significance. The moment it becomes real to us, the moment we begin to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to look to Him and we see what the full significance of what He's done, when we cast ourselves upon Him, there's a transformation. Our old life is like the Old Testament. It's a life full of failure. Jesus Christ came into the world, but He comes into the lives of men and women as they believe in Him. And the Apostle Paul talks about them being united to Him. We have a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there has to be a "but now" in our own lives. Historically, first of all, but then personally. But now. And I ask you, has there ever been a "but now" in your life? Has there been a change of direction so that you're not now the person that you once were? Great writer, Christian writer of the early church, Augustine, says, "I thank God that I'm not the man that I once was." A change has come about. He's not saying I'm no longer a sinner. I do still sin. I do still come short of what I ought to be. But my whole relationship with God has changed. Justification changes our relationship with God. We were under wrath, under sin, under condemnation, but not now. But now, we stand before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the great thing is to know this for yourselves. Ask yourself, what does Jesus Christ mean to you? What do these events of 2,000 years ago mean in your life? Has what has happened in the events of the early ministry, the early earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, has that brought about a but now in your own life? You will find that the evil one will bring up all sorts of accusations against you. The devil will bring back to your memory old sins, and he does that with all of God's people. But can you say, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, but now I'm covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. I stand before God in Christ amongst the people of God. Thank God if that is what you can say. And if it's not what you can say, then seek him, go to him, call upon the name of the Lord, asking that these things may be made real and vital to you, that there will be a realization of the full significance that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. We're joined together now in hymn 792. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. 792. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us all forevermore. Amen.